You can take your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, you can take your Bible and you can turn to the book of Titus. I'm going to interrupt. Is that all? Not you. That's just happening on its own. Interesting. I wonder if it's my battery. We'll see. It keeps happening. I'll change the battery. We're going to interrupt our regular series. We've been working our way through the book of Titus, actually, and we're in Titus chapter 2 at the moment. In fact, last week we finished verse 10 of Titus chapter 2. Titus has disappeared from my Bible. This happens periodically. There we go. We finished chapter 10 last week, and so it's Easter Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to interrupt the regular series. I'm not going to keep going with just, you know, the next verse in Titus. But actually, I am going to go with the next verse in Titus, because as I thought about it, I'm reading Titus, and I'm thinking, I can't really think of a more appropriate verse for Resurrection Sunday than Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So that's going to be our text for this morning. And next week, I'll probably preach verse 11 again, but then as part of, the context in which Paul is writing. But for this morning, I just want us to focus on this one verse. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that verse will form the basis of what we will discuss this morning. A well-known author and theologian, A.W. Tozer, once remarked that whatever enters into your mind when you think about God, that is the most important thing about you. You see how that makes sense, right? If you get God wrong, there is a very real sense in which you will get everything wrong. That seems pretty obvious to me. For example, if the atheists are wrong and there is no God, then religious people throughout the ages have wasted tremendous amount of time and effort and energy and, you know, all kinds of resources. But beyond that, there's not been all this waste. They've also gone around and tried to convince all of these other people to join them in their delusions, right? In their religious practices that are entirely useless. There's a very real sense in which if God does not exist, evangelism is offensive, and it should not happen. But the flip side of that is just as true, right? If the atheists are wrong, and God does exist, then what would be offensive is if you don't evangelize the people around you. So you can see how it's pretty important. You might even say, the way that A.W. Tozer does, that it is of ultimate importance that we believe the right things about God. And our belief of God begins with whether or not God exists. That is the most important problem to resolve. But it is far from the only issue that needs to be resolved, right? I'm sure you can see that if God does exist, it would be pretty bad if you believe the wrong things about him. That also, again, seems to make sense to me. You're sitting in a church this morning, so you'll excuse me if I assume, for the sake of the argument this morning, that God does, in fact, exist. I'm not going to try and make that argument this morning. That's not what we're here to do. You can just take my word for it or not, but let me tell you, believing in the existence of God is essential to your eternal well-being. But it doesn't end there. You also need to believe the right things, not just about his existence, but also about his identity and his character. Who is God? What is God like? What does God expect from you? Does he expect anything from you? Those kinds of questions are the most important questions that you will ever face in your life. There's an obvious follow-up question, isn't there? If this is as important as I say it is, then we need to get it right. And if we need to get it right, we need to have, you know, the right kind of information. There's all kinds, we know this, right? If the last 2 years has taught us anything, there's all kinds of wrong information out there, isn't there? You need the right information to believe about God. And essentially, there are two places you can go. We can break it down into two categories. You can either look for the truth about God, his identity, his existence, his character, all of that stuff. You can look for that truth inside of yourself, right? Your own intuition, or you can look for that truth outside of yourself. That's really the only two options you have. Lots of people look for the truth about God inside of themselves. You'll see this. This is like the kind of people that you have a conversation with them about religion, and they will say to you things like, well, you know, the God that I serve would never do this or that. You know, my kind of God isn't like that. Right? That's someone who relies on their own intuition to determine what God is like. There's a problem, though, with relying on your own intuition, isn't there? One little problem. You've been wrong before. But I don't think I have to convince anybody in this room that you have been wrong about something pretty important in the past. All of us have believed something, like totally persuaded about something, and then it turns out I didn't have all the facts. I was actually wrong about that. Oops. Right. Sometimes the consequences are pretty big. Sometimes the consequences are small. With this, the consequences could be eternal. So you don't really want to rely on something as flimsy as your own intuition when it comes to something as important as the existence, identity, and character of God. You want something outside of yourself. The heart is deceitful above all else, right? The Bible tells us. John Calvin who famously said that the heart is an idol factory. So you don't want to rely on your own heart, your own intuition, your own thoughts. You can't afford it. The price is too high. What we need is an objective, external, measurable, right? Verifiable source of information. Something that we can test that can prove to be accurate. What we need is a religious text that claims to come from God himself. What you need is a Bible. Again, you're sitting in a church. I'm not going to try and make the argument here this morning for why what you need is the Bible and not the Quran. You know, I think there are pretty good reasons why you need the Bible and not some other religious texts. But that's not a conversation that I want to have now. If that is something you want to talk about, feel free to come talk to me about it afterwards. But ultimately, I actually don't think we need to try and defend the Bible. The Bible is its own defense. Right? I think it was Spurgeon who said, you defend the Bible the way you defend a lion. You just let it loose. If you read the Bible and it doesn't convince you of its true nature, then I don't think there's anything I'm going to be able to say that will convince you, that will persuade you of the truthfulness of the Bible. But like I said, I'd be happy to have the conversation with you. There are compelling reasons to believe the Bible. This morning, I'm going to assume that it is in Scripture rather than in ourselves that we need to look for the information about who God is. And as we look at what the Bible says about God, the Bible begins with the fact that God stands as the central figure in all of existence. And the way that Paul says this in Romans 11, verse 36, is to say that from him and through him and to him are all things, right? God stands at the center of all of existence. All of us are oriented towards him. You don't exist because of you, right? You didn't bring yourself into existence. You were created. You were created by God. And he didn't make you for yourself. He made you for himself, for his glory. The Bible also tells us that this God who made us for himself is a perfectly righteous being. Right? He is morally perfect. Just give you one example of that. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 describes God, for example, as a rock whose work is perfect. Moses goes on to say, a God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he, Moses tells us. there is a one-word summary in, you know, Christian language for this moral perfection of God. We speak about the holiness of God, right? The holiness of God is a reference to his moral perfection. And his holiness, that moral perfection of God, requires that all of creation lives up to his own perfect standard. It is the moral imperative of God's existence that we all must be just like him. Whether you like that or not, it is the fact. Again and again, the Bible calls on people to be perfect like God is perfect. You read numerous times how God is simply demands of creation, be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Like I said, that might seem like a tall order to you, right? That's a pretty steep bar. Be perfect like God is perfect. But if you think about it, you actually want a God who demands righteousness from creation, right? Think about the alternative. You want a God who upholds what is right and, you know, is right himself, upholds what is right, and demands what is right. The thought of a God who is wicked and who delights in evil is the most terrifying thought I can consider. Can you imagine anything more terrible than an infinitely powerful God who is just evil and wicked? I mean, that's terrible. It is good news, actually. It's reassuring when, like Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says of God, for example, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. We want that kind of a God, right? We want a God who upholds what is right. It's good news. Well, good news for about the 3 seconds it takes you to realize that you have a problem. Because you're not like that, right? We are beset with weakness. We are imperfect. Again, to use the language of the Bible, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can claim the kind of holiness that God demands, the standard that he sets forth for his creation. We can't claim to live like that. None of us do. We're not like that now, and we have no way in and of ourselves to hope that we might become that way. Right? There is no way for us, actually, in and of ourselves, to resolve this dilemma of God's perfection, his moral goodness. He is good, and we are not. And that divide between us, the divide that stands between humanity and God, is ancient. It is a chasm that stretches back in human history all the way to the first people who ever lived. It is a gap that no son or daughter of Adam and Eve has ever been able to cross. We all of us, stand condemned before a perfect God. What enters into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And no thought about God is more important than the problem that is created for us by his absolute perfection. That brings us to why we're here this morning. So far, it's all bad news, right? But Christianity, actually, despite what you might believe as you look at Christians sometimes, Christianity is not about bad news. Christianity is about good news, right? What I hope that we will see this morning is that God's goodness is expressed not just through his moral perfection, but also through his gracious compassion. The Bible shows us that God isn't just good in some abstract sense, right? People sometimes think that. It's easy to think about God as just, you know, he's good, he's up there, and somehow he's perfect, and, you know, that's his goodness. That's not how the Bible talks about God's goodness. The Bible talks about God's goodness as being in relation to us. God, this is Psalm 119, 68, right? You are good and you do good, right? He is good towards us. He shows goodness to us, and that is precisely why we celebrate Easter. Christians gather on Sundays. I don't know if you know why. That, you know, the believers of the God of the Bible didn't always gather on Sundays, right? It used to be that believers would gather on Saturdays. Jews still gather on Saturdays. The reason why Christians gather on Sundays to worship God together is because of what we celebrate this morning. It is because of the fact that our Savior rose from the dead on a Sunday, the first day of the week. But not just any Sunday, right? This Sunday, well, this Sunday about 2,000 years ago, but you get the point. Easter then is a reminder for us, not just of God's absolute perfection. It is that. But it is also a reminder of his incomprehensible grace to us through the events that we celebrate on Easter weekend. I'm sure you have heard somewhere that the Greek word for gospel, the word euangelion, is a word that literally means good news. Right? The reason why the gospel is good news is because of what we celebrate this morning. If it wasn't for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, the gospel would not be able to be the gospel. It is because of Easter that the angels could appear to the shepherds on Christmas morning and say to them, behold, we bring you good news of glad tidings. Right? If it wasn't for Easter, Christmas wouldn't be good news. It'd be interesting news, but it wouldn't be good news. What I want us to do this morning is to just stop for a moment. Just stop and consider the gospel goodness, the gospel grace of our God who saves us. From Titus chapter 2, verse 11, I want you to see how important it is that you believe the right things about God, specifically that you believe the right things about the revelation of God's grace and the result of God's grace and the reach of God's grace. That's going to be our three-point outline for this morning, the revelation, result, and reach of God's grace as it's revealed to us in the gospel. Paul begins here in Titus 2, verse 11, by saying, for the grace of God has appeared. And it's in this opening phrase that we discover the revelation of God's grace. The Greek word for appeared here is a word that you might recognize if I say it. Maybe, maybe not. The Greek word is the word epiphino, right? Epiphino is the word from which we get our English word epiphany. It comes from the same word. We tend to think about epiphany as, you know, this realization. I've had an epiphany. I've had a realization. That's not actually the right way to use the English word epiphany. An epiphany is actually a revelation, not a realization. The Greek word epiphano comes from two words, actually, that's placed together, and those words mean upon and epi, right, upon and phino, to shine a light. So the idea is literally to shine a light on something, to make it visible. What Paul is talking about here is an event in human history that makes visible, that reveals, that illuminates, that shines a light upon the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, has been made known, has been revealed. The event he's talking about is the incarnation, right? It's the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how the grace of God has appeared. It's in the life of Jesus that we see the wonder of God's grace on display. The life of Jesus is an example for us. It is like a spotlight that shines on God's gracious dealings with humanity. It's fascinating to me as you look at how the different authors of the gospel talk about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and how many of them pick up on the same language, this language associating God's grace and light with each other. The gospel of John, for example, uses the same language, the same imagery of illumination to describe the coming of Jesus. John talks about how Jesus was the light and the life of men, how he shone into darkness, right? He says that light shone among us, and this light was full of grace and truth. Luke describes the birth narrative of Jesus using similar language of illumination. He talks about how the glory of God shines on the shepherds as the angels tell them about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Matthew and Luke both quote from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah said that the Messiah would be like a light shining on a people who live in darkness. It's not as if God's grace was absent before the birth of Christ, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God only became gracious when Jesus was born. We know that's not true. God's gracious forbearance with humanity stretches back again as far as humanity goes back, right? Right to the very beginning. You know, if you think about the creation story, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I'm sure you have. God tells Adam and Eve that if on the day they eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, on the day they eat from it, they would die. But did they die that day? They didn't die. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you thought about that? Why not? Now, it's true that on that very day, their fate was sealed, right? On the day they ate from that fruit, you might say they began to die. It was an inevitability that the moment they ate from that fruit, done. They were going to die. But why does God delay the death? Because of his grace, to give them an opportunity to be confronted with the truth, to turn away from this and to repent, to believe. Right? He shows grace to them from the beginning. And if you go to 2 Peter 3, and we now go to the opposite end of human history, right? So God's grace was there, present right from the very beginning of human history. And as we go forward to the end of human history, then you see that the same thing is true. God's grace is still present there, right? In 2 Peter 3, there are these people who say, what's all this story about God coming back? Like, everything has been just as it has always been. He's not coming back. And Peter says, they don't understand that it is the grace of God that has delayed the return of Christ. It is because of his grace that he shows patience. Why? Because it is not his desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's interesting. I think it's very easy for people to think about God's grace and his righteous judgment as somehow being like in competition with each other. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. How is it possible for God to be righteous and be gracious at the same time? The way we think about it is that he has to choose. He's either going to be righteous, you know, he's going to either show us righteousness or he's going to show us grace. But that's not right. We can't think about God that way. That's a wrong-headed way, biblically, to come at this whole thing. I'll pick up that thought in a moment. Just hold that in the back of your head. Before we resolve that thought, I want to show you something about what God's grace looked like, right? If we say the grace of God appeared in the life of Jesus, that Jesus shone a spotlight on God's gracious dealing with humanity, then we should see that from his life. And so I want to just take a moment to show you how that was true. It is true that God was gracious, has always been gracious with humanity, but in the incarnation, during Jesus' time on earth, it is like that spotlight is switched on. And we see just something of the marvelous grace of God in the way that he deals with people. So, you know, I could spend hours doing this. I'm going to take the shortest gospel, and I'm going to hit just the absolute highlights to show you what I'm talking about. Marius already, where's Marius? He's over there. Not sitting over there anymore. Marius stole some of my thunder this morning when he, I knew it was going to happen, when he talked about how Jesus comes onto the scene, right? God's grace is seen, first of all, by the fact that Jesus doesn't come to condemn sinners, right? Jesus doesn't come to earth to condemn sinners. He comes to call sinners to repentance. That's an act of God's grace. He came, says Mark 1, verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Doesn't just condemn sinners. Mark 1 goes on to show how God's grace is put on display as Jesus heals the sick, he delivers everyone who's demon-possessed in the town where he is, and he cleanses a man who is afflicted by leprosy. in Mark chapter 2 is the story about how God's grace is put on display as Jesus has compassion and heals that paralytic man, forgiving his sins. But he doesn't just heal the paralytic man. He uses it as an opportunity to confront the Pharisees with their just absolute wrong-headed thinking about religion. Right? They don't get it. And Jesus uses that healing miracle as an opportunity to confront them with the error of their thoughts. In Mark 3, Jesus heals the man with a withered hand. And again, he uses this as an opportunity to try and reason with the Pharisees. In Mark 4, we see the grace of God on display as Jesus spends all day teaching the people about the kingdom of God. He stands there all day by the side of the lake teaching the people. Then he explains all the parables to his disciples. And then absolutely exhausted, they get in a boat and they have to cross over the lake. The disciples have no idea why. God's grace is put on display as Jesus saves the lives of his disciples on that storm-tossed ocean, calming the storm. The next morning in Mark 5, they come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And now the disciples find out why they had come there in the first place. They are confronted by this man who is possessed by a legion of demons. And Jesus, in his grace, sets this man free. He drives out the demons. Do you know what Jesus does? Turns around, gets back on the boat, and they cross over to the other side again. It was the grace of God on display that went to deliver one tormented man on the other side of that lake. As Jesus comes back to Galilee, he's confronted by a desperate father who needs his help. On the way to help this father, he, in his grace, this is still Mark 5, he delivers this woman who has been suffering, who's been afflicted by a disease of blood flow for 12 years. And as Jesus helps her, the daughter, the 12-year-old daughter of the man who came to find him, dies. And God shows his grace through Christ, who raises this little girl back to life. Mark 6, the gracious compassion of Christ is what drives him to feed the 5,000 people who have come to listen to him. And it is the grace of God that bears with a faltering Peter whose faith, or lack of faith, I should say, causes him to sink as he tries to walk to Jesus on the water. When they finish that journey and come to the other side, it is the grace of God that leads Christ to heal the afflicted and sick in every town and city they pass through. Then in Mark 7, Jesus spends yet more time and energy trying to win over these obstinate Pharisees to the truth. And he shows compassion to a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician mother whose little girl is afflicted. In Mark 8, God's grace in Christ feeds the 4,000, calls the Pharisees once again to repentance, and then warns the disciples about the inevitable cost that would come from following him. In Mark chapter 9, the grace of God shines, excuse the pun, as Jesus is transformed before them. You see this severe contrast between this transfiguration of Christ on the mountain, this glorified Christ who then comes down to the mountain to serve a father who asks for help but struggles even to believe. Right? I believe, help my unbelief. And in humility and grace, Jesus serves the Father. He then graciously turns to his disciples who are filled with a sense of their own self-importance. And he doesn't berate them. Right? Instead, he gently calls them to follow his own example of humble service. In Mark chapter 10, the grace of God is seen as Jesus welcomes little children to him. And as Jesus cries over the unrepentant heart of a rich young ruler, and then rejoices in the faith of a blind beggar. Mark chapter 11, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and the rest of the Gospel of Mark recounts for us, puts on display for us the grace of God in that final week of Jesus' life, which culminates in the events of Easter weekend. And it's here that we begin to see how it's possible for God to remain both righteous and to simultaneously also show grace to miserable sinners. That brings us to our second main point for this morning, where we see the result of God's grace. God's grace has appeared, says Paul, bringing salvation. The acts of compassion in Jesus' life gives us a clear picture of God's heart for humanity, right? We see in how Jesus treats people that he is not indifferent to our sufferings, even though we suffer because of our own rebellion against God. God sees our need. From the first moment of our sin, God was perfectly aware of the fact that there was nothing we would ever be able to do to restore our damaged relationship with him. That's why God promises to send a deliverer, right? Even as he curses the earth because of Adam's sin, he promises that he would send someone who would crush the head of the serpent. He would send someone who would deliver us from the domain of darkness. And ultimately, that's why Jesus came. He didn't just come to heal the sick and drive out demons and feed the hungry. He did all those things, but ultimately, he came to save lost and suffering, miserable sinners. He came to save us from what our sins deserve. The wages of sin, says Romans 6, verse 23, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's grace doesn't mean that your sins no longer have to be judged. God's grace doesn't mean that he ignores your sin. Instead, God's grace means that your sins, the judgment for your sins, no longer has to be borne by you. Someone still has to pay. It just doesn't have to be you. God's grace provides a way of escape. But we need to realize that you cannot earn God's grace through your own efforts. There are so many people who make the mistake of the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer is, nothing. There is absolutely nothing that you could do to inherit eternal life. No religion, no act, no ritual of religious devotion, no kindness, no sacrifice, nothing you do could ever be good enough in and of yourself to be pleasing and acceptable to God. The strength of your effort simply isn't enough. Grace must be brought to you. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Grace is a gift you must receive. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it is a gift that you can only receive by believing in the Son that God sent for us. In Acts 4 verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, but that still doesn't solve the problem for us, right? How is it possible that God can show us grace in Christ Jesus and at the same time still pour out his judgment upon our sins? Well, the Bible talks about this grace in terms of an exchange that takes place, right? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Don't you see how that works? Jesus is perfectly righteous and we are the sinners who deserve judgment, but Jesus is willing to trade places with us. It's not that God ignores his righteous standard. It's not like he pretends that your sin doesn't exist. And you know, that's not what grace looks like. God's perfect holiness demands that sin must be punished. And so in his grace, God takes that punishment upon himself. Colossians 2 verse 13 says that you were dead in your sins. But while you were dead in your sins, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I think it's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking about Jesus as a helpless victim in this whole exchange, as if dying on the cross is something that the Father does to his Son. But that would be the wrong way to think about this. Right? You remember that Jesus says, "No one can take my life from me, but I lay it down of my own." Right? So even though Jesus in his flesh shudders as he thinks about what lies ahead of him, the immensity of the task that awaits him, even though he knew what he was going to face on that cross, nevertheless, as Jesus hangs there, there is perfect agreement of will amongst the persons of the Trinity as God pours out his wrath upon himself. And for 3 hours, as Jesus bleeds on the wooden cross, God pours out the full vengeance of his wrath upon the wickedness for our sins. Jesus drinks the bitter cup of God's wrath that has been reserved for us. And when he drains that cup, when he has satisfied the vengeance, the wrath of God, he says, "It is finished." And in that moment, it is done. You are free. So then why does he die? Have you thought about that? He sufficiently pays the price, the penalty for our sin, while he is alive, right? It's as he is alive on the cross that he pays that price, that God's wrath is poured out on him, and then he says it is done. The price is paid. So why does he die? Why does he lay down his life? This is probably not the whole answer. But one of the reasons why Jesus dies is so that he can conquer death. You might say that Jesus dies precisely so that he can rise. He died so that we could be united with him in his death. And he rises from the dead so that we might be united with him in the eternal life that he has purchased for us. The way that Paul says that in Romans 4:25 is to say that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It was because of what Jesus would do on Easter that Adam's death could be delayed. And it was because of what Jesus would do on Easter that Adam's death, when it finally came, just like our death, need not be eternal, that we might have life. John 5 verse 11 says that God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That thought brings us to our final point for this morning, where we see the reach of God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's interesting, isn't it? If we read nothing else, if you just read that one verse, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, then you would be tempted to believe that in the end, every single person would end up in heaven, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, we've already seen some verses that would argue against that understanding. But in case you are still unclear about whether everyone might not eventually end up in heaven, we have the words of Jesus himself, right? In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And I will say to them on that day, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you.'" So it's not as if everyone is going to end up in heaven, right? That's clear from the Bible. So then what does Paul mean when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men? What does that mean? Well, in one sense, actually, I think we've already seen a big part of that answer. Part of the answer is that salvation in the Bible is a pretty broad concept. I think, for example, here's another verse to mess with your minds. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10 says that God is the Savior of all men. And then Paul goes on to say, especially of those who believe. So there is a sense in which God's salvation extends to all of creation, and yet there is a special way in which there is a limited salvation for those who believe. You might say that God's grace has saved people, if only in a temporal sense, from the immediate and eternal consequences that our sins deserve. Right? That's what we saw from Genesis 3 all the way to 2 Peter chapter 3. Right? It was God's saving grace in a very real sense that delayed Adam's death. Just as when we come to the end of human history, it will still be God's saving grace that delays his judgment until the day when Jesus comes back. Because in his grace, God gives us time to repent. And for the same reason, God is, you know, he delays the judgment in our lives as well. But there is a more pressing application of these closing verse words in 2 Timothy chapter, oh, not 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2 verse 11. Now, I need to be careful about how I say this. But there is a sense in which I think Christians sometimes abuse the idea of election. Hear what I say. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Right? But as I read my Bible, from our perspective, the only reason why you are not saved, the only reason why you would not go to heaven, is because of your obstinate refusal to repent of your sins and turn to God in faith. Jesus came to earth and said to any and everybody who would listen to him, what? Repent and believe the gospel. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In John 6, verse 37, Jesus makes a promise. He says that anybody who comes to him will not be turned away. "If you come to me, I will not cast you out." Later, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is speaking to the crowds, the people are cut to the heart, and they turn to Peter and say, "What must we do?" Peter's response, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Okay? Here's the point I'm trying to make. What enters into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And what you must believe about God is that if you call out to Him for deliverance, He will save you. If you call out to Him, He will not reject you. But do not be lulled into a false sense of security by His patience. Right? Do not think just because God's judgment has not yet been poured out on me that it will never happen. Because it will. His judgment will eventually find you. So do not delay. Repent and be saved from your sin. God's arm is not too short to save you. His salvation is sufficient even for the most wretched of sinners. If you cry out to Him, He will answer. If you knock, He will open. If you seek, He will find you. The Scriptures say that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What enters into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And what Titus 2 verse 11 shows us about God is that in the person and work of Jesus, God's grace is put on display for all men. Despite everything they knew to be true, think about Adam and Eve, right? Despite everything they knew to be true about God and the perfect relationship they had with Him, for some reason, they chose to believe that God nevertheless was withholding something good from them. It turned out that they were wrong. God wasn't withholding anything good from them. And the cost for their error was greater than anything they could ever have imagined. God's solution for our rebellion was to send His only Son so that whoever believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. Romans 8 verse 32 asks you that if God did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, will He not freely with Him give us all things? Don't make the same mistake as Adam and Eve. Don't doubt God's goodness. Don't believe the lie that He is keeping something good from you. Don't believe you're going to find greater satisfaction in the passing pleasures of this world than in the eternal kindnesses of God in Christ. And realize that God created you for His own glory. He made you for Himself, for His glory, and then He gave you the greatest gift He had to give, His own Son, eternal life. Through His Son. There is no good thing that God withholds from those who love Him. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says that God has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what we can celebrate this morning. We thank You for the life of Your Son. We thank You that He died on a cross so that He might swap places with us, so that He could pay the penalty for our sins. We praise You that we can worship a risen Savior, that our Savior is alive, that He is coming again, that He will call and draw us all to Himself. Every one of us who have placed our hope and our faith and our trust in Him in absolute dependence. I thank you, Father, that you've not just saved us from something. You've not just saved us from your own judgment and condemnation, but you have saved us to something. You've saved us to eternal life. You've saved us to eternal joy in your presence, where there is fullness of joy forevermore. Father, I pray for those in this room who believe the wrong things about you, that you would show grace to them. Show them the beauty of Christ, the joy to be found in Christ, the grace and the life that can be ours in your Son. It's for the glory of his name that I ask this, Father. Amen.